A growing body of research is showing a solid connection between decreased blood flow from cardiovascular disease and a low-frequency hearing loss. Reduced blood flow in the body can cause the restriction of blood flow in the inner ear, causing irreversible damage and low-frequency hearing loss. The pattern of this hearing loss can be seen in hearing tests, thus the connection between cardiovascular disease and audiometric patterns. Did you know that your ears are connected to your heart? Did you know that? I mean, physiologically, our ears are connected to our hearts. And I asked some friends this week that are kind of grammarians and into etymology and like how words develop and things like that. Because as I kept coming back and looking at the word heart, the hear is the first four letters, hear and heart. And I kind of thought, hey, I wonder if somebody along that was developing the English language made a connection there. Well, they didn't. So don't, you know, that's not proper etymology. But our ears are connected to our hearts. So when you read that word heart, think of your ears too. The fiction novel that John Bunyan wrote in the 1600s, The Holy War, the entry point where their enemy gained entrance into the city was ear gate. So he was picking up on this too. Yeah, our ears are a pathway physiologically to our hearts, but also spiritually to our hearts. So friends, we are whole persons. Each one of our body parts, even if we may think that one might be insignificant, more insignificant than another, they're all connected, they're all valuable, and we're whole persons. So each of our body parts is connected to and affects the rest. So our hearts aren't only connected to our ears, though, physiologically, but also spiritually. So here's the big idea of the text this morning. We are only able to love God and our neighbors through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We are only able to love God and to love our neighbors through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And then here's the outline. Number one, hear. Listen. Number two, believe that God is one. Believe that God is one. Number three, love God. Love God. Number four, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. As we look at this text, ask if there are any ways that you can give yourself more fully to worshiping God with your whole life. So number one, hear or listen. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 29. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well. So Jesus is answering the questions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and all these people that are coming up to him. And when they saw that he answered them well, he asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, this is a constant theme in the gospel according to Mark. Jesus has an emphasis from the very beginning on preaching and teaching. So it's no surprise that one of the main things that he tells people again and again is to hear or to listen. So in the parable of the soils, we thought about how Jesus is linking hearing with understanding. And ultimately, hearing and understanding the gospel leads to a person's turning away from sin and being forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. The seed of the Word of God takes root into a person's heart by hearing. You see that in Mark chapter 4, verse 33. And people came to Jesus because they heard the reports that were going around about him. We saw that in the woman that came to him who had been bleeding for 12 years. The sign that people rejected the apostles that Jesus was sending out to preach repentance and faith in Jesus was that the people were refusing to listen to them. You can see that in chapter 6 of Mark. And then after Jesus taught that our sinful hearts are what make us unclean in God's sight, he said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand," in Mark chapter 7. Jesus makes the deaf to hear in Mark chapter 7. And the climax of this theme of hearing and listening in the gospel according to Mark, really it happened at the transfiguration. We thought about this when we looked at that text. A cloud enveloped them, it overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and it said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Well, in God's unsearchable wisdom, this is how he has designed that he might save his people through their ears, by hearing. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him whom they have not heard or have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Romans chapter 9, Paul was thinking about how God is sovereign in saving his people. But the primary means by which God saves his people is through their ears, by hearing. So this is part of the first part of the most important commandment. Hear. Listen. We spend so much time filling our lives with activity and even talking and conversation and media that we don't spend time just to sit and just to listen to God in his word. God's people have always gathered together, and this is one of the primary reasons that God has even commanded us to gather together in churches, to hear the Bible, to read God's word in the Bible. And this is why preaching has always been a monologue. And some people are trying to propose that there's different methods of preaching now, and it's a dialogue between whoever's preaching and the congregation. Preaching is dialogical in the sense that we interact with God's word when it's being preached and applied to our hearts. But the teaching of God has always gone out through a spokesperson who God enables to bring God's word to the congregation. So think of Moses. Think of the prophets. Think of Ezra. Think of the apostles. Think of the disciples. Think about what churches have done throughout the course of history. They gather together to be exposed to God's glorious word through the explanation of the plain sense of the meaning of the text. Well, consider the power of God's word. This is the voice that breathed the breath of life into our first parents in Genesis chapter 2. This is the God who spoke the creation into existence. Think of the sun, the creation of the sun. The sun consumes approximately 600 million tons of matter per second. The sun generates enough energy in 1 second to supply all of the United States' energy needs for 13 billion years. And God breathed. He just spoke that sun into existence. God sustains all things by speaking. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says this, All scripture is breathed. God's breathing out his word. That's what we have in our Bible. God's word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So friends, we're not trying to be guided by pragmatic worldly wisdom, but by God's word. So when we make decisions, what would God have to say about that? Have we searched the scriptures to see how God would form and shape our worldview as we make decisions in our lives? We don't need anything to take away from the Bible. We have God's word in the scriptures. Give yourself to God's word. Hear, listen to God's word. We don't need to rely upon popes. We don't need to rely upon men. We don't need to rely upon our ideas. dreams or visions, but upon God's word alone. And God will speak to us in his written word. This book that we have in the Bible, in our hands, is the most powerful weapon in the universe. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." I don't know if you've thought about this, but when you go to read your Bible, you're at war. You're at war. You're picking up the sword of the Word of God, seeking to kill your sin, seeking to fight the lies that the enemy would have us believe, that the world and our flesh and the devil would have us believe. God created all things, and he creates his people, his church, and he created all of us by his word. So that's one of the reasons that we focus and talk about the Bible so much when we get together as a church. We want the Bible to be fueling our lives. We live not by bread alone, even as Jesus is quoting Moses, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So friends, individually give yourself to hearing and listening to God's word. And if you want to know some websites that you can go to that are faithfully teaching the word of God, let's talk afterward. I'd love to push you in the direction of a faithful place that even throughout the course of the week, you can listen to good preaching, faithful exposition of the Bible. And also, let's just continue to give ourselves to this, to the hearing and listening of the Word of God as we gather together as a church. So are there ways that you can grow in giving yourself to hearing of God's Word? You know, a lot of us have kids and we're busy. So grab a CD, you know, burn a CD. I actually brought a CD with some talks by R.C. Sproul. They're sitting over on the chairs over there. Grab one of those on the way out. Just pop it in your CD player as you're driving around, taxiing the kids around. Maybe it means that you get a good night's rest on Saturday night so that you can come fresh on Sunday morning to be able to listen. Maybe it means going to bed early every night so that you can get up early and you can feast upon God's word early in the morning. God's word will never return void. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 24. Don't give yourself to the fleeting things of this world, but give yourself fully to God's word. Listen to him. Hear him. And don't let your sin or the desires of this world push away your ability and your margin and your time schedule to be able to hear God's word. God's word is the source and sustenance of our lives. Give yourself to hearing it. And friends, pray for me as I'm teaching the word, even as we gather, that I would be faithful. Because I'm just a man. There's nothing special about me. So pray for me that as I preach, that God would speak his word clearly and plainly to each other. And even as we all go out to share the gospel with people, and as we talk about the Bible in our relationships, ask God to help you to be faithful to his word. Okay, that's number one. Listen, hear. Number two, believe that God is one. Believe that God is one. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, The most important commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So again, the first point was hearing God's word, but yet there's more. Once we hear, we are responsible to do something with what we've heard, to believe that God is one. So hearing requires us to acknowledge this propositional truth. Yahweh, the great I am, the creator of all things, for his own glory, is one. What does it mean that Yahweh, the great I am, is one? Well, first, it's a confession of God's independence and of his freedom. God cannot deny himself and is only limited by his own nature and attributes. So he cannot sin, he is not the author of evil, and he cannot lie, and he cannot tolerate injustice or sin. God is limited by himself alone. So that's one aspect of what it means that God is one. Another aspect is this is a confession that rejects the notion that there could ever be more than one God. The false gods of all the nations that surrounded Israel were utterly rejected when Israel confessed this. And they said this every single day from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Likewise, all of the idols that we fix our hearts and our affections upon are utterly rejected at the confession that God is one. He is above all others. He alone is worthy of our love and of our affections. Yahweh is the one and only living God. So kids, if anybody ever asks you, how many gods are there? There is but one only living and true God. And his name is Yahweh. And we learn of him in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 10 says this. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. This is the God that we have rebelled against in our sin. We deserve his wrath for our sin. Then third, this is an affirmation that God is one, that he is singular in his purpose, in his will, and he's utterly unstoppable to accomplish what he sets out to do. His character and his purposes are immutable, which means they are unchangeable. God never changes. He is faithful in his covenant love to his people, both before Christ and also after Christ came to establish a new, better covenant through his blood. God is a sovereign protector and warrior of his people. Now, Old Testament theologian Chris Wright wrote this on Deuteronomy chapter 6. There is no divine schizophrenia. The harmony of God's purpose for the world and its people is grounded in the ultimate unity of God's own being. The confession that God is one will be on full display at the end of all time as well. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 9 says this. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, as his name is one. Well, we'll consider this more in detail next week as we look at verses 35 through 37. But Jesus is part of this one God. God exists as one God. He is one in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And his purpose is to save sinners for his own glory. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, and you can read through verse 12 later. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says, even as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he, God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, here's a question. Do you struggle to trust in God's goodness in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your suffering? If you're trusting in Christ, let God's oneness and his inability to deny himself encourage you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul wrote this. We have died with him, with Christ. We will also live with him if we endure. We will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God will not let you go if you are his. He remains faithful. He has brought his unity, his oneness, his entire being to bear in working salvation for his people in Jesus Christ. There is only one God. And there is only one way to God, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who deny Jesus face God's eternal wrath, but those who trust in Christ turn from their sin and they're united to Jesus Christ by faith. That's what it means that he cannot deny himself. He will not deny us if we are united in Jesus Christ. Our hope to enter into the kingdom of God, into his glorious presence forever, is not because of anything that we've done, but because we have been united by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, in his death and resurrection. So friend, if you feel that your faith is weak, trust that Jesus is faithful to his people. The beauty of our hope in Christ is that it's not rooted in our ability to remain faithful. Christians persevere to the end. That's true. In Jesus' death, though, he united us to himself and he bears us up so that when the Father sees those who are trusting in Christ by faith, they're turning from their sin and trusting in Christ, he sees son. He sees a daughter. It's the adoption of God. So, Christian, your salvation is established in God's oneness, in his faithfulness to you, even when you are weak. Be encouraged that though you are weak, his promises do not break, that he promises not to break the bruised reed or the smoking wick or the smoking flax. When we are weak, he is strong. So let your weakness be a canvas for the display of God's glory and his strength. If you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, not only will God not deny you, but by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, he cannot deny you. Friends, cling to Christ. When you feel like hope is lost, trust in Jesus. So that's the second one. God is one. Number three, love God. Love God. So listen, hear. God is one. Love him. Love this God. Look at verse 30 of chapter 12. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Well, Jesus here, he's affirming the Hebrew Shema. This is something that the Jews, they read every single morning. They would have been familiar with this. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. I'll read it here. It says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Friends, how can you love God if you don't know who he is? Our love for God flows from the knowledge and the acknowledgement that he is ours by faith, and that he rules as the sovereign king of all things, even over my life. And it flows from the truth that God is one. The only way that we are able to love God is if we intimately know the love that he has for his people. Friends, we deserve God's eternal wrath for our sin. We fail at each one of these points. We fail at hearing and listening to God well. We fail at loving God. We fail at even letting our belief in right doctrine and true things about God penetrate our hearts and affect our lives. And as we'll consider in a minute, we fail at loving our neighbors. So what's our hope? We're too often like the rich young man in Mark chapter 10. Our hearts can be deceived to put our hope in our acceptance with God in the things that we have and in the things that we do. When we look at the morality and the ethics of our Bible, our sinful hearts can be deceived to think that we're okay. I must be okay. Well, friend, maybe you're a good person. You think that you're a good person. You were a good kid, or maybe you think that you are a good kid. You always obey. You never partied. You never went out and got drunk. Never did drugs. And you've almost always been a kind person. Well, is that enough to commend ourselves to God? No. Or maybe you think that Christianity is just a tool for you to get your life put back together. Friend, without the love of God, all of our good behavior and morality is empty and worthless. Love God. Our only hope is the work of Christ to deliver us from God's eternal wrath. Our only hope is in the perfect righteousness of the Son of God slain and raised for us. The problem with the rich young man was that he was moral. He thought that he was pleasing God by obeying the law. He thought he was good. But he set his love on empty things. He loved the possessions that he had. He loved the money that he had. And he thought everything was okay. He thought that his behavior was all that he needed to be accepted by God. All the while, God, he wanted his heart. And that's the one thing that he wasn't willing to give. God wants to be the treasure, the true love of each of our hearts. This is what God wanted from us and from our first parents, Adam and Eve, until today. The entire Old Testament is a picture of what God wanted from his people, love. He wanted to be loved by his people. It's a constant picture, the Old Testament. It's a constant picture of how men and women have continually spurned the love of God. And yet God is faithful in his promises to his people. So ask yourself this question. Is God your treasure? What or who stands between you and God? Your morality? Treasuring yourself as a good person? Boasting in what you have or in what you do? Our sinful love of ourselves and of our stuff would rob us of God's love and lead us to eternal torment and hell. So friends, don't be deceived. Do you love God with all of who you are? Jesus said that if we love him, we will obey his commandments in John chapter 14. The Bible uses the heart, you know, talking about the heart, to refer to the center of our person, the center, the seat of our emotions, and out from which our actions and our behavior and our decisions flow. Love God with that core of who you are, with your heart. Are your affections fixed upon God? Do you love the things that God loves? What does God love? Again, we have to go back to that first one. Listen to God and his word. Hear him. Do you love what he loves? Are you grieved by the things that grieve God? Does your heart long to see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here's one way that you can test if your love is set upon Jesus Christ. John Piper asked this question. Would you be satisfied to go to heaven, have everybody there in your family that you want there, have all the health and restoration of your prime, and everything you disliked about yourself fixed, have every recreation you've ever dreamed of available to you, and have infinite resources and money to spend? Would you be satisfied if God weren't there? Friends, fall out of love with the world and fall in love with God. Love God with your mind, too. What do you think about? What do you think about? When there's some downtime, where do your thoughts go? Our culture doesn't value the discipline of silence and solitude very well. So we're probably really bad with this to begin with. But when it's quiet, no one else is around, what do you think about? What do you do? Friends, love God with your mind and heart, even in those moments. If you can't sleep in the middle of the night, pick up your Bible and read the Psalms. We may not always have all of the faculties of our minds either. So remember this. I remember listening to an interview with a theologian. His name was Carl F. Henry. He was a member of our church out in Washington, D.C. years ago. And he said that one of the things that he missed in his old age was that he couldn't remember as much stuff. Like when he was reading his Bible, he didn't have the mental acuity to make the connections that he used to make. He couldn't quickly access the memories that he had anymore either. And his reading comprehension was declining. So one thing that we take for granted in our youth is the use of our minds. Alzheimer's, dementia may rob us of the faculties of our minds, but disease will never rob us of Christ. Love God with your mind while you can. And friends, love God by giving your mind to Him. The Christian faith is not an unthinking thing. To be a Christian is to fully engage and to use our minds. So friends, read the Bible. Read good books that help you to understand more about God and about the Bible. Give yourself to growing in knowledge about who He is. I'll give you books. I'll give you CDs. I'll give you, you just let me know and we'll talk about some things that you can feed upon to feed your mind, to worship God with all of your mind. Delve into the depths of the beauty of the Scriptures. Let the Bible shape your life. Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if we ever come to a point where we lose those faculties of our minds, we can rest in Christ because we know that He will hold us fast. So use your strength as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26 says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We spend so much of our time and strength at work, and that's good. So ask yourself, when you work, do you think about the Lord? Maybe the monotony of going to work day after day feels like it's worthless and it's futile. Friend, it's not. It's not. You may be working with spreadsheets. You may be working with kids or on projects that don't seem to accomplish anything. But friends, give yourself to the work that God has deployed you into. And let the love of God that drives you overflow in your conversation with those with whom you work. And if you have to work by yourself a lot, continue to find ways to set your mind upon Christ and upon His Word. So friends, here's a question. Would you be embarrassed would your poor work ethic reflect poorly upon your love of God? Friends, we all fail in this. Let God's love, though, for you in Christ motivate you to give yourself afresh and to give your strength to worship Him even as you work in your daily schedules, in your hobbies, or even in your housework or house projects that you have to do. We do too much stuff sometimes, right? I mean, we just have to be honest with ourselves. We do too much stuff sometimes. Often we let our culture, whether it's sports or music or just activities, dictate to us what our schedule looks like. We need to hold our schedule more captive, though, to Christ. You know, so are you making decisions about what you do with sports or with various activities because that's what the world does? Or are you doing it because you love God? And because your love for God flows out through the decisions that you make with your schedule that you keep. Yeah, let God's love and your love for Him and your worship of God flow into how you live your life. And then that leads to the second commandment. This is the last point. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Look at verses 31 through 34. The second commandment is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him, Jesus, any more questions. So almost immediately after Jesus rides into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry, and then he overturns the tables of the money changers and those who were selling animals in the Gentile court of the temple, he's just being barraged again and again by questions. challenges. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of these people are trying to trap Jesus. And he's answering them wisely. Yeah, in Jesus, he's perfectly fulfilling the Old Testament here. Again, this commandment of love your neighbor, this comes from the Old Testament too. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8, it says this. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in Leviticus, neighbor, it had more of a narrow meaning. It was referring to fellow Hebrews, fellow Jews, Israelites. And when Jesus uses neighbor, it has somewhat of a wider meaning. Thinking of neighbor, you think of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, how the Jews and the Samaritans, they were enemies. You know, so when a Samaritan would stop to help a Jew who had been attacked, you know, that's a countercultural thing. So neighbor in Jesus' context takes on somewhat of a wider meaning. But it definitely means that Christians should still love each other well. So think of who you live next to. Think of the person that works in the cube next to you at work. Think of our brothers and sisters with each other in the local church. Are you loving each other? Jesus commands us to love our neighbor. And this flows directly out of our love of God. So the love in view in Mark chapter 12, it's not, there's four different kinds of loves in Greek, in the Hellenistic mind. So Mark chapter 12, it's thinking of this type of love called agape love. All right, so it's not this storge, which is, that's the kind of love that's, it shows affection because of familiarity, or eros, that's a type of love that's romantic love that you see between husband and wife. Or philia, it's a brotherly love. And C.S. Lewis calls these different kinds of, those three kinds of loves as natural loves. But the love in view here, the agape love, is the love of God. It's unnatural in our fallen human condition. It's a supernatural love that has its model and comes from the death of Christ and the love of God for men, and represented through the sacrifice of his Son. This is a love that costs us. So to love our neighbor, how did Jesus love us? We were enemies of God, and yet he died for us. So when we think about loving our neighbor, it means it's going to cost us something. It's not just easy. And this isn't just a feeling that we have, but a settled decision of commitment and action based upon that decision to love. You choose to love. It's not something that happens randomly to you. You choose to love. So our feelings, they're wrapped up in this. So it's not like we're just machines. So our feelings are wrapped up in this agape love, but it's a kind of love that's not affected by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So this is a love that when a marriage gets hard, it perseveres. This is a love that even though people threaten to kill you, you persevere in working for their best interests. It reminds me of some of the aid workers that were going out to help with Ebola in West Africa. And 8 aid workers went to Guinea to help the villagers there with the illness, to fight this illness of Ebola. And the villagers killed them. They were going to help and fight to help the people. But they didn't understand. The people didn't understand. They thought they were enemies. And these aid workers, their decision to care for this people, it cost them their lives. So agape love is, it's pictured in a Christian going to share the gospel with someone no matter how they respond. Even if it's a violent result, a violent reaction, or it's met with insults. And ultimately, agape love is defined by Jesus Christ himself. And many of us are familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, we need to think more also of what love is from 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. And there it says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So John is picking up this theme of love, and it's most clearly represented in Christians dying for the benefit of their brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost. And this doesn't mean that we can somehow accomplish you know, a brother or sister in Christ is salvation by our sacrifice. But it just means that Christians are people of grace because we are people who know grace. Christians should be people who love well, and they love deeply because they know love that they didn't deserve. You know, the love of God is, I've heard it described before as unconditional. Well, it's not unconditional because God loves most preeminently His people through Jesus Christ. It's contra-conditional. It's above and beyond what we deserve because we don't deserve God's love. And yet God has broken through with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to save His people. And John exposes also what love is too in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. There John wrote this: "We love because He, God, first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? This is one way that you can test whether or not you're a Christian. In 1 John, he asks three questions, or there's three questions that are answered throughout 1 John. The first is this: a test of what a true Christian is. Is my life showing that I love Jesus by my obedience to Him? So friends, we express our love. So kids, even, you know, when your parents ask you to obey them, one way that you can love your parents is by obeying them. Did you know that? That your obedience shows your love. So if you're a Christian, we will obey Jesus. The second way to ask or to test, examine yourself to see that you are in Christ, is to ask the question, is my life showing that I love Jesus by loving other Christians in a church? Do I love other Christians in a church? If I don't, I don't know that I'm a Christian. Number three, do I believe the right things about who God is and about man's condition? You know, that kind of comes back to the God is one. Having good theology and doctrine is really important. You know, you might say, well, I'm not a theologian. Oh, friends, we are all theologians. The question is, what is our doctrine? What is our theology based upon? Is it coming from the Word of God? And am I believing that? Am I letting it come into my life and impact my heart and the way I live? And then lastly, love of neighbor is ultimately displayed in sharing the gospel. The great commandment that we see in this text, it's connected to the Great Commission. Christians show mercy to their neighbors by pursuing to alleviate eternal suffering in hell by sharing about Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate expression of love to others. They may not feel like you love them when you don't support or affirm sinful decisions. Your neighbor may be offended by the notion that they are a sinner and that they deserve God's eternal wrath. But friends, this is true. But love demands that we warn them, even as a doctor would warn his patient of cancer. Don't give up. Pray for your unbelieving family and friends. And let's work together as a church to seek to bring the gospel to our city and to the nations. I should close. Augustine, he was a Christian in the, I think it was the 4th century. And he wrote a famous book called The Confessions. And this is a famous quote from that. He wrote this: "My entire hope is exclusively in your," speaking to God, "in your great mercy. Grant what you command and command what you will, God." The scribe in this text, he agreed with Jesus and he acknowledged that the love of God and of neighbor was greater than the offerings and the sacrifices that were going on in the temple. And Jesus acknowledged that the scribe wasn't far from the kingdom of God. But don't miss this. He's still not in the kingdom of God. He's not far, but he's still not in the kingdom of God. because he doesn't understand or have a full knowledge of who Christ is, but he does have a right understanding of God's law. So God demands that all of our love be placed upon himself, and out of that our love will then overflow and extend to our neighbors. But here's the problem. We, in and of ourselves, cannot fulfill this law. Augustine got that. That's why he said, God, give what you command. Because he didn't have it in himself, and he knew that he didn't have the obedience to the law that was demanded by God to be accepted by God in his own heart and in his own life. God has perfectly loved us in Christ, though. And God richly gives what he commands. The love of a Christian is a love born in our lives through the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in our lives. God commands our loves, and we came up completely short. Our heart is connected to what we hear, and we can't truly and fully love unless we know the love of God in Christ. God first loved us, and because Jesus fulfilled that law, we are now, by his Spirit in us, able to love God where we weren't before. Don't be content to merely be near the kingdom of God. Having a right understanding of the law is not enough. We need Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law in the place of his people. Enter into God's kingdom by faith alone in Christ alone, and let your life fill up with God's love for you, and let his love overflow in your heart to love others as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we see a text like this, it exposes the weakness in our hearts. And Father, we do want to please you. We do want to love you. We do want to love our neighbors. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to have a desire to live a life that's pleasing to you, but we know we can't do it in and of ourselves. It's only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we give you praise for Jesus. Lord, that we had no hope, but we can come to you, to your throne, through Christ. And that we can love you even because you first loved us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would grow us to love well, because we know what love is as you poured it out upon us in pouring out your wrath on Christ in the place of your people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.